Cool. Well, welcome to Crossroad. Hope you're all doing well. If you remember, for those of you who have been with us, or for those who are joining us, we are in the Gospel of Mark. We're walking through it verse by verse, chapter by chapter. We've broken it down into kind of three sections. The first section being the idea of understanding the ways of Jesus. The second section of the book is accepting the way of Jesus. And the third section of the book is committing to the ways of Jesus. What we are wanting to do is also see if our idea of discipleship matches up with what the Bible says. You know, as Christians who've come from all kinds of church backgrounds, all kinds of backgrounds of family Christianity, we often times need to check our idea of discipleship and our idea of spiritual maturity with what the Word of God says. Amen? Because we can oftentimes stress things that were never in the Bible to begin with. So I encourage those of you who are familiar with the Gospel of Mark or familiar with these what may seem to be as a basic tenet of Christianity, to match it up against your conception of godliness to see if it bears fruit. So if you haven't turned there yet, please do join me at Mark chapter 4. And we are walking through a pretty tough passage today. There's a good chunk here, but I think Mark is trying to show us through this section that Aaron read just the idea of the disciple and bearing fruit. What's the connection between the disciple and the ability of him or her to bear fruit? What's the responsibility that we have? Right? We know if we're exposed to Scripture that there is a responsibility that we as Christians have for our faith. But at the same time, there's responsibility that God takes. What is the balance? What does that look like? So let's begin by entering into this section of Mark now that Jesus is going to start to teach in parables. And he's going to show us in this section, Mark is going to show us the purpose of parables and also in a larger context, how fruit bearing comes about in the Christian life. So first, just the fact that Jesus preached in parables. Chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. And he began to teach beside the sea, and a very large crowd gathered about him, so that he got into the boat and sat in it on the sea. And a whole crowd was beside the sea on the land, and he was teaching them many things in parables. Let's stop right there. Just the fact that Jesus is beginning to start something new shouldn't be something that's distant from what we saw him doing already. Jesus stepped out to preach the gospel, right? We saw that he was preaching and healing, or preaching and working miracles, preaching and casting out demons. And then when the crowd who got his message kept on pressing in for the miraculous, kept on pressing in for the things that Jesus can give, what did Jesus do? We saw twice that he leaves the crowd with their wants and desires, and he does not answer their prayers. He does not answer their requests because they know the message. Instead, Jesus moves on. Why? Because he places a priority on preaching that the kingdom of God is here. So when he starts to teach in parables, he's not changing his ministry. He's not reacting to something that happened. This is all part of Jesus preaching the kingdom of God. And notice that he starts off with the parable of the sower. I'm not going to read the expression of the parable of the sower, but we'll walk through the explanation. But notice before he explains it, the scene is different. When he talks to the larger crowd, he tells them a parable. But quite a bit later, and quite a bit of a different group is who he explains the parable with. And he shows why in verses 10 and 12. This is what Mark says. And when he was alone, that's Jesus, those around him with the 12 asked him about the parables. And he said to them, "To you has been given the secret of the kingdom of God. But for those outside, everything is in parables, so that they may indeed see but not perceive, and may indeed hear but not understand, lest they should turn and be forgiven." It's a pretty scary passage, right? This understanding is, why would Jesus want to conceal things that have to do with the kingdom of God from the larger crowd and only reveal them to the inner crowd? He says to the inner crowd, this is the inner crowd that he's with now, "To you it's been given the secrets What is contingent upon that secret? What does it take for an individual to go from outside of Jesus' intimate circle to the inside, right? We saw a couple of principles of that last week, but today Mark's going to show us that it's the openness of a disciple to the Word of God. The openness of a disciple to the Word of God. And he shows that there are kind of four kinds of soils. So what are the symbols here? Well, he clearly says in verse 14 that the seed is the Word of God. The seed is the Word of God, and the foregrounds is the conditions of the hearts of men and women. The seed is the Word of God, and the hearts, the ground is the conditions of men and women. There are four. The first is a path, second is the rocky ground, third the thorny ground, and last is good soil. Let's walk through each of these soils to see what that looks like in our society today. The path. What does he say about it? Verse 15. And these are the ones along the path where the word is sown. When they hear, Satan immediately comes and takes away the word that is sown in them. This is the heart, that when it is exposed to the word of God, that the word of God falls upon it like a seed without penetrating it. This is a heart that is fairly rocky, that's because of certain conditions, maybe certain kinds of thinking, certain kinds of abuses for one reason or another. When this heart comes in contact with the Word of God, there is no penetration. It just doesn't penetrate. So it is up in the air for birds to snatch, but the heart itself is not going to take it in. So that's perhaps due to a hardness of heart. Then there's the rocky ground, verse 16 and 17. And these are the ones sown on rocky ground, the ones who, when they hear the word, immediately receive it with joy, and they have no root in themselves, but endure for a while. Then when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately they fall away. These are the individuals that Jesus himself says, they receive it at the front end with joy. There's excitement when there's some kind of spiritual truth that's from the word of God, but over a period of time, when persecution comes, when trial comes, they can't stand up to it and fall away. These are the Christians, what Jesus is saying is a shallow joy, but what we can say is kind of like those happy Christians that are happy all the time. And I use happy intentionally because there's no depth in it. Everything is a kind of like, you know, happy-go-lucky, pie in the sky, by and by kind of deal. Which, again, on the front end, there's nothing wrong with that. But there's a kind of reception of the Word of God that begins with joy and ends with completely leaving this because it has no root. It has nothing to root itself in. And there are individuals who we've probably been exposed to in our circles where on some sense, this Christian is always happy. Everything is working out for them. But then all of a sudden, some kind of an issue hits, some kind of trial or persecution comes. It destroys them. It destroys their faith. They don't want to have anything to do with the church. They don't want to be around other Christians because they feel like this is somehow representing their faith. That because they had some kind of an illness or some kind of a condition, that this reflects their faith and they don't want to show their face around the church. Right? But these are individuals who sometimes in the church are raising their hands, but when trial hits, there's no way to reconcile this joy with the Christian faith. It's not rooted in one together. And for some of us who've been around it, we can almost smell it. We can say, you know what, there's not something right there. There really isn't. And Jesus confesses that. Jesus shows us that there are individuals whose heart's condition are like that. There are also individuals that have a condition of the heart that is like the thorny ground found in verse 18. And others, the ones sown among thorns, they are those who hear the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for other things enter in and choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. These are individuals who receive the Word of God, but alongside the Word of God, they in their heart cherish the things of the world. They cherish the things of the world, like the things that comes with the lust of the flesh, lust that are within ourselves, lust of the eyes, the lust of the world has to offer, or the pride of life that comes from like a self-sufficiency that doesn't need God. These are cases of the Word of God that just doesn't coexist. Therefore, their desires for things of the world kind of choke and make the fruit that can bear relatively premature or even unfruitful. But then there's the good soil. He says, verse 20, "But those that were sown on good soil are the ones who hear the word and accept it and bear fruit 30-fold and 60-fold and 100-fold." Right? Here's a clearer example of the Christian soil that is receptive to the word of God, that bears fruit. So far, all is clear on that one, and we'll go more deeply on that in just a moment. But before he applies this, Mark takes a section to talk about the nature of parables. And this part can be scary to some, can be very comforting to others. The nature of hidden things, verse 21 to 23. "And he said to them, 'Is a lamb brought out to be put under a basket or under a bed and not on a stand? For nothing is hidden except to be made manifest, nor is anything secret except to come to light. If anyone has ears, let him hear.'" So Jesus is saying now that the word of God, as it comes forward, it's not meant to be kept hidden. It's not meant to be kept under a bed. It's not be kept hidden, but it's supposed to be revealed, made manifest. And if it is not revealed or is not revealed, it's a condition of the heart that makes that valid. It's the part of the listening heart that makes something that's hidden, right? That's the first three soils. The first three soils have a heart that sees things are as mysterious and hidden, but the heart that's really open to the things of God, that receives something and says, you know what, I'm not going to receive it just as it is. For me to put this into my life, things may need to change. Relationships may need to change. My lifestyle may need to change. I can't just accept this and make some vows to God saying that, okay, things are going to go well, but the good soil takes this in and says, what is my heart, what is my life going to look like? Is there anything in my heart that may choke this spiritual truth from making fruit? Is there things in my life that may come up at work or my family that may hinder me bearing fruit? Jesus is saying that there's nothing that's meant to be hid. There's no secrets here. Things will ultimately come to revelation, either through the church and their ministry or at the end of time of what this is all about. But at the moment, he's saying that it's not meant to be hid. This is supposed to be revealed. In fact, for those who are willing to put the extra effort in, who takes the extra measure to wrestle with the things of the Word of God, listen to what he says, verse 24. "And he said to them, 'Pay attention to what you hear. With the measure you use, it will be measured to you, and still more will be added to you. For to the one who has, more will be given, and from the one who does not have, even what he has will be taken away.'" So the individual who takes the revealed word of God that we talked about last week and says, "God, whatever you have for me, I'm going to submit to that individual, the same measure he uses to submit to the word of God, not only does God use that same measure, but he uses a bigger measure, right? And Subhash has had is the one who's famous for sharing this little analogy. That, you know, you shovel something to God, God's going to shovel something back, but he just uses a bigger shovel. So, and that's true here. That the individual who is stewarding the principles of the Word of God, the one who says, "God, whatever you have for me, whatever you have for me in your revealed Word, if I were to submit to that, and I'm wrestling to what this looks like in my life, to that individual, there will be exponential spiritual insight. There'll be exponential spiritual insight. Things just start making sense altogether. Whereas the individual who wants to leave this aside and want to chase some kind of a rabbit trail of listening to God through another means outside of the Bible, whatever he or she has itself will be taken away. These things are meant to be revealed, and it's dependent on the condition of the heart. So how do we apply this really quickly? Because we're going to talk about two sections here. There's a human responsibility, which is what we're talking about, and a divine responsibility. But before we get into divine responsibility, what God has, how do we respond to this? So when we look at the four soils, we know the first two we can kind of dismiss really quickly because they are ones that technically don't bear anything. But the third and the fourth soil have some kind of ambiguity, right? Fourth soil, well, for sure, that's a good soil. But the third soil, what do you do with that? What do you do with the soil that produces a seed, allows it to grow, but the growth is just choked. It's unfruitful, but it's still there and it's being choked. What do you do with that? Well, it's hard to say, to be honest with you, if you're being honest with the text, it's being hard to say whether there's a category of Christianity. Can you be a Christian and not bear any fruit? Is it possible to be a Christian and not bear any fruit? Well, we in our flesh want to say, no, that doesn't exist. If you're a Christian, you bear fruit. But then we need to wrestle with texts like 1 Corinthians 3. When Paul is writing to the Corinthian church, he calls them carnal Christians. You know, what do we do with that? You know, they're Christians, but they're carnal. What do you do with that? Are they believers, or are they true believers, or are they not? Can you be in a situation where you don't bear fruit? You know, look at your own lives. Have there been seasons where you haven't bore fruit? Have there been months or weeks in your lives, or maybe a busy season in your life where you haven't borne the best fruit? Would you say at that moment that you're not saved, or that you're living rather carnally? It's not the best situation. But are you saying that you're no longer the child of God when you're in a season of not bearing fruit? Are you saying that you don't have the justification of Christ when you are hoping for it, when you are believing in it, just because you are not walking with the Lord? Let's continue to grapple with that as we talk about the good soil really quickly. Look at the good soil. The good soil produces 60, 30, 60, and 100. At that time, in that place, a good harvest would be anywhere from 5 to 15%. Anywhere between 5 to 15. And so 10 was seen as good. So if something is producing 30-fold, that's awesome. If it's producing 60-fold and 100-fold, even better. So there seems to be a kind of gradient, right? That it's not just, if you're Christian, you look a certain way and that's it. And if you're not a Christian, you just don't look that way. But within the Christian life, there are individuals that produce more fruit than others. There are individuals that are serving more the kingdom of God more than others. They are avenues of being a blessing more than others. And we've seen that in our lives, in our church, and in the Christian culture around us. We see individuals producing more fruit. And this is something that Jesus says, it's just going to happen. It is how it's going to be. So there's a sense of grace, because not everyone's supposed to be as gifted in the preaching ministry, or serving the hungry, or being hospitable. And there's a gradient there. It changes a little bit, bearing upon the individual's life, but also within the season. So considering these two, the thorny ground and the fact that you can kind of vary in how much gift, how much fruit you produce, how do we test ourselves? How do we know where we are? Are we thorny and not bearing fruit at all? Or could we be pretty good soil that maybe for a little weak, we can say we're only bearing 30-fold? Or if we're really submitting to the leading of the Spirit, we're 100-fold. So what is the test? And this is the hardest part for me in this sermon. Because how do you come down with a test? How do you come down with one principle that you can use in all of life to see that if I'm a true believer that's walking in submission to the Holy Spirit? I've talked to a few, I've read a little bit, and I feel like this test is a good place that avoids legalism and avoids licentiousness, right? Why do you want to avoid the two? Because in one camp, legalism would say, well, the gift, if you're a Christian, the fruit of a Christian looks just like this. And here are the specifics, here are the particulars. Or, that's the legalistic side, the licentious side will say, no worry, brother. You walk down the aisle, you said that prayer, don't worry about it. You're a Christian. God's going to work on you in His own time. Don't worry about it. Now, those are two extremes, and I would say two sinful extremes. We don't want to adopt that mentality. So what it could be a test for us, and this is what I'm suggesting, I'm open to correction, that we know that we are believing properly when there's a difference in where you are and where you want to be. There's a difference when where you currently are with where you want to be. What does that take into account? That takes into account a few things. One, that you see God as holy. You see that God is holy. At the same time, and He has holy standards, and you see that you haven't met those holy standards, but you want to. And that desire is of the Holy Spirit. The flesh doesn't produce that desire to be like God. The flesh doesn't produce a brokenness over sin. Yeah, you could be struggling. Yeah, you could be weak. Yeah, you can say, I'm not as good at this as my wife or my husband is. You can do that. But as long as it's a struggle, that is from the Holy Spirit. The flesh doesn't desire to be like God. Instead, what the flesh says is, you know what? Cultural Christianity. I've grown up in the church. I go to church. I read my Bible. I'm one of the last people to stay at the gathering. So because of these things, I'm a fruit-bearing Christian. We say no. We ask, is there a difference in your sanctification of where you are to where you ought to be? Because this takes in, it makes the heart at a point where it's conditioned to receive Christ. Because between the holiness of God and our sin, He is the differential, right? He's the one that makes a difference wherever we are. Is there a difference between you and where you are? So a few things in light of that. Examine the root, not the fruit. Examine the root and not the fruit. The reason why I say that is because looking to the fruit can be deceptive. I mean, what is fruit, right? Because on the outside, they all will look the same. Jesus has parables to say that. On the outside, they all look the same. The fact that individuals in the Word can be driven by spiritual reasons or fleshly reasons of needing to fulfill this like legalistic ability to connect with God. You know, what is true fruit? Is it merely raising hands in the worship service? Is it like I said, staying back at the gathering, volunteering for everything? This is not necessarily fruit. It can be. But it's not necessarily fruit, because that could be utterly deceiving. In fact, when I was growing up, I thought fruit was anytime there's anything big. The bigger the church, the bigger the fruit. The bigger the building, the bigger the fruit. The bigger the financial budget, the bigger the fruit. But that's not fruit. If you hold up to light of the Bible, that's not fruit. Fruit is something that's produced in us that gives life to those around us, inside the church and outside of the church. So how do we do this? How do we do this when it comes to our side of our share of responsibility? So for the four types of soil, we need to realize that sometimes, if we're honest, they're not just four blanket souls or types of souls. In fact, Christians can be in and out of these soils all the time. Right? That we as Christians can have hearts that are path-like, that won't allow the Word of God to penetrate deeply. That we as Christians can have hearts that are like the rocky ground, that are relatively shallow, that kind of take in the Word of God, listen into a sermon, or sit before the Bible and just kind of tuck it away, not allowing the Word of God to develop into any kind of depth. We can also have thorny ground, causes and desires that choke the Word of God, rooted in the world, and of course, like the good soil. And this is where I feel the solution ought to be. That any time that you have in your life an ability to get exposed to the Word of God, and I hope there's something during the week, or I hope there are times during the week, that there is an exposure before the Word of God, that the Word of God's open before us, and we allow the Holy Spirit to speak freely into our lives, that when that comes, we protect it. So for those of us who are having the Bible open in the evening, we plan our mornings and our afternoons anticipating that. We do things that won't tire us so much, right? So that when we're before the Word of God, we're not falling asleep, right? For those of us who've tried, we know what that feels like. We protect it. And we plan to know that, okay, that's something just as important as getting my sleep or going to the restroom in the morning. That's just, I preserve it and I protect it. But also, we cultivate the ground. We cultivate the ground. We know that because I'm going to expose my heart to the Word of God, that I wrestle up the soil. For those of you who are probably in your gardens now, know what this analogy is pretty clear, right? You break up the ground, knowing that, listen, I'm going to have to wrestle with this evening, or when I meet with the church or wherever. I'm going to have to wrestle with this. This is something I have to pray for. And this is something I have to find out. We protect that time. So your time could be a personal time before the Word. It can be a time at the gathering when you know the Word's going to be preached. It can be a time with the DC where you may not be in a Bible study right now, but when the church comes together, the things of God come out. And our hearts need to be open to that and receptive to that. So we are individuals who are cultivating our ground. We make sure that our heart's condition is open and receptive to the Word of God. And there are spiritual things to do about that, and then there are unspiritual, just planning-type things to do. Now, moving forward to the divine side, how do we close this up? Well, the parable, I'm not going to go through it just for the sake of time, but the parable of growth that comes right afterwards, he's talking about the mystery of an individual who sows seed in the ground, and the next morning comes up and the earth produces the fruit. And there's a mystery. The parable clearly states he doesn't know what happened. And this is where analogies fall short. Because even though God is the one who's sowing either in Jesus or through the church, that God himself is not the one who's ignorant of how this happens. That we do produce fruit, but there's a mystery. That it just happens. What's our responsibility? Our responsibility is just to literally expose our heart to the Word of God, to allow it to penetrate us. Outside of that, we don't have a responsibility in the sense that we expose our hearts to knowing how to cultivate good ground. So we know elements that would nourish godliness, and we know elements that would threaten godliness. So we protect our hearts from things that would threaten and expose the things that would cultivate it. Outside of that, it really is a mystery. God is the one that produces things in our lives. And therefore, this is important here because we can't fake it. We can't fake it. We can't act like, you know, we're not tired. We can't act like we're not burnt out. We can't act like there are seasons in our life that, you know, if God's really working on our hearts, let's be okay with it. It is not a godly thing to be smiling all the time. It is not a godly thing to have so much energy all the time. That is not godliness, to go to all these meetings, to be late, to stay last ones here to close up when they gather. These are not godly things. They can be one aspect of it, but those in themselves are not godly. It is mystery. God produces fruit. And here's one example of what that looks like. I heard a story this past week that really encouraged me for this. Second time I heard it. Professor John Lennox, he's a mathematician and philosopher of science at Oxford University. Just that. He is now one of the leading individuals on the apologetic side when it comes to the academia intelligentsia. This is a leading figure. He's traveling through Europe, and he gets on a train that causes him to be almost stuck in Cologne, Germany. And while he's there, he is kind of frustrated because it's a pretty dangerous part of town, at least to be at after midnight. But he meets a few people, one of the individuals being a Russian guy, and he sits next to this Russian guy, and they start small talk. And as he's talking, they kind of stumble over the things of God, and you know, John Lennox all of a sudden realizes that, okay, you know what, just a few weeks ago, he just gets a thought or a memory that he was sitting across the table from a German publisher on whose desk he saw a Russian Bible, and he asked, he's like, listen, do you read Russian? Why do you have it? He's like, I don't. Someone gave it to me. I can't read it. You want it? You take it. He takes it, puts it in his briefcase, forgot it ever since. At this moment, comes to light that, you know, hey, I might have a Russian Bible sitting in my baggage, so he goes in, whips out the Bible, And the Polish guy sees it. And he asks him, how did you know? And John Lennon says, what? He's like, how did you know that just a few weeks ago, our one and only Russian Bible was taken from us? At that moment, his wife just happens to be there. The Russian guy's wife happens to be there. And with tears in her eyes, she's asking, is this for me? Is this for me? Or is this mine? Is this mine? You know, what credit in that moment does John Lennox have to have orchestrated that, right? I mean, he's an individual just going about his day, assuming that he's one, that he is walking with a cultivated heart for the Word of God. But by being used, God orchestrates things that we cannot take credit for. And God is the one that produces this in our lives. So in light of that, there should be some element of trust. So there's some element of cultivating, some element of trust. So this is where we land today. Discipleship involves cultivating our hearts for obedience to God and trust in God. Cultivating our hearts for obedience to God and trust in God. Remember, there's two aspects. All we do is we cultivate and protect our hearts to receive the Word of God. And then we trust Him to produce the fruit in us. You know, in this topic, we talk about this idea of the doctrine of eternal security. Let me touch upon that, end with a quote before I pray. This doctrine of eternal security is a controversial doctrine, you know, because for some who say, you know, once saved, always saved, that feels like a threat. You're saying that we don't have to worry about godliness anymore? Are you saying that we don't have to take the Bible and the things of the Lord seriously anymore? But then there's another camp that says, no, you can earn your salvation. At the same time, you can lose your salvation. So the other camp would say, are you saying that God's not big enough to hold on to you even throughout times of stumble? A few verses. Psalm 37:24 says that though a righteous man fall seven times, he will not be downcast, for the Lord upholds him with his right hand. Jude 24 talks about God being able to present you faultless and blameless before Christ. Before Christ being able to present you blameless before God. So what do we say about those texts? That God is able to prevent us from sinning. And sinning also exposed with disbelief. So how do we say that? How do the two camps say that? One camp would say, well, once you're saved, if you are truly saved, God won't allow you to leave salvation. Because God's the one who keeps you. Not your faithfulness, but God keeps you. Because Jesus is always talked about, I will keep those who God gives me. Whereas the other camp would say, no, if you are doing the things of a Christian, you will be a Christian. But if you stop doing the things of a Christian, or you stop believing, then you're not a Christian anymore. So in one sense, it's kind of the same thing if you actually think about it. Where do we lie? We lie in this camp. And the way we say that is, we want to say that when a Christian is truly saved, he or she will never lose his or her salvation. Because it is rooted in God. Because God is the one that calls people to salvation. Jesus says, God, I cannot save anyone unless God Himself draws them to me. So us coming to God, if we think that we are coming to God, then of course, if we are not coming to God anymore, then our salvation is lost, of course. But if God draws us to Him, if God woos us to Him, then our salvation is kept. Then He keeps it. Not because we keep it. And this is my addition. I personally don't like talking about the doctrine of eternal security without talking about the doctrine of assurance of salvation. What's the difference? Doctrine of eternal security says that if a believer is truly saved, he or she will not lose their salvation. That if they stop believing, they were never saved in the first place. That's where these guys would stand. Well, what does the doctrine of assurance of salvation doctrine of assurance of salvation teach? Well, that means that you can be assured of your salvation if you look at your life, if there's fruit in your life. And we said the examination. We say we're not looking at the fruit itself. We look at the root, seeing that if it's a heart that's exposed to the Word of God, if it's rooted in, which shows that where our salvation is rooted in Jesus and the gospel. there are, and we saw the test. The test is there a difference in where I want to be and where I am? Because if there's no difference, I'm comfortable, I'm good, then that's a scary place to be, my brother, my sister. Even though this is hard to hear, that's a scary place to be. That the Word of God needs to be something that we cultivate our hearts for. But God will show the fruit in our lives. And He needs to be trusted with that. Let me end with a quote that shows the power of the Word of God. You know, when we started off this year, we talked about the tradition where we fall as Crossroad Church. And what are the traditions that we fall as? We're Protestants. We're Protestants in our faith. So it helps from time to time to know some of the stories of our heritage. So I want to talk about one story that comes from, or one quote that comes from the Reformation. This quote is by Martin Luther. Martin Luther is someone, if you are familiar with the story, that he's the one that brought about the Reformation, brought about the fact that the authority comes from the Word of God alone. And when it came to establishing that, and there are other solas, of course, and when it came to establishing that, I mean, he has the credit. But listen to what he says brought about the change, or at least brought about the effect of the change. This is Luther on what brought about the beginnings of the Reformation. He says, "I simply taught, preached, and wrote the Word of God. Otherwise, I did nothing. While I slept or drank Wittenberg beverage with my friends Philip, the word so greatly weakened the papacy that no prince or emperor ever inflicted such losses on it." Now, that's all he did. He just translated the Bible and preached and taught it. But what brought about such an epic change in the history of the church, and I'll say Western and Eastern civilization, is the fact that the Word of God just went forth. He just translated it, taught it, and preached it. But the Word of God is the one that affected the change. Brothers and sisters, it is the same for our lives. You want to be someone that has a life that honors Christ with a response to what He has done for you. Cultivate your heart so that when it is exposed to the Word of God, it receives it and cherishes it to such an extent it will produce the fruit that it's meant to. But know that it is not your actions that produce the fruit. After you are exposing your heart to the Word of God, it is God that takes over. Let's pray. Father, because we are, in our eyes, authors of the many things that are in our life, it's hard for us to neglect this aspect as well. Oftentimes we think that we are the authors completely or solely of how we bear fruit in our lives. Help us to know what Your Word teaches. Help us to cherish it, God. That when we stand before Your Word, that our responsibility is to take in, ingest what You have to say for us. And that once we cultivate that ground and ingest the Word, that the rest is truly up to You. Help us to know what this balance looks like in our lives so that Christ may be glorified.